Would you bless the study time, Father, that we might be a group of people that are well taught, and not just intellectually, Father, but that we are also well touched by your Spirit, and desiring to do truth and to realize what you have done for us. Oh Lord, bless the time, renew our minds, strengthen our faith, create in us a clean heart, oh God. Cause us to understand, Lord, the big picture, to have a grasp on reality, to be appreciating you all the more as we study the scriptures together, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We are still in the Garden of Eden. We left off seeing Adam and Eve experiencing wonderful, beautiful unity. They experienced this unity because they were told by the Lord to leave every other and to cleave to each other. And leaving and cleaving, as we saw, is a real key to experiencing unity in marriage. And if you weren't around for that study, perhaps the tape might be good for you to pick up and consider the dynamic of marriage as revealed in the Garden of Eden. Well, the story continues, the plot thickens, because here they are in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent is spoken of. The serpent was the most beautiful creature in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent became the instrument, as you know, of the enemy, and would be cursed for that reason. The serpent was not slithering on the ground as we think of serpents today, but he would stand upright, and his beauty would be unparalleled. And here he is, the serpent, in the Garden of Eden, and now he has given himself over to Satan. And he said to the woman, that is Satan speaking through the serpent, for Satan would from henceforth be called the dragon. He would be called the serpent. He inhabits this creature, and he speaks to the woman, and he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I can hear the hiss, can't you? And here we see the beginning of the downfall, and that is, as Satan is questioning the Word of God. Satan is questioning the Word of God. He's suggesting to Eve that the Word of God is not really clearly, absolutely comprehensible or absolute. Are you sure God said that? Hath God said, do you know really what God was saying? I can recall how chagrined I was at a high school retreat some years ago now. And I was giving a very simple lesson from John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And after I finished that simple message, a high school junior walked up to me and said, Pastor John, tell me, what does that verse really mean? And I said, what do you mean? What does it really mean? And he said, well, what does it mean in the Greek? And I said, you know what? It means exactly what it says, and it says exactly what it means. It's funny how even in Christian circles, we can begin to question, do we really understand God's word? Oh, not that we might doubt it skeptically, but we question our ability theologically. Listen, the Word of God is amazingly simple. Don't let anybody complicate it for you. It says what it means. It means what it says. Because Satan's strategy is always to get you to think, I don't know if I really have the ability to understand the Word. Watch out for that subtle seduction of Satan, trying to get you to feel as though you're not qualified or properly trained. Listen, you read the Bible. You may say, but I don't understand a lot of it. Well, that's true for all of us. Fact of the matter is, Mark Twain said, it's not what I don't understand that bothers me, it's what I do. And that skeptic had it right. You see, worry about what you do understand. And in this case, God's word was real clear, but Satan comes suggesting to Eve that she didn't really fully comprehend. Are you sure God hath said you are not to eat of every tree? That's the idea. Are you sure you heard it right? Are you sure you have it down? Are you certain you understand, Eve? Well, the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here she is involved in a dialogue with the devil, an always dangerous thing to do. She was hearing his doubting, his questioning. And what does she do? She comes in with a mistake that is just as damnable and just as dangerous. For you see, as we pointed out two Sundays ago, I believe, she says, well, now God did say that we're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, nor shall we touch it. Wait a minute, Eve. You better watch out. You're on the eve of destruction here. Because God didn't say you can't touch it. Eve is adding to the word of God. Now, interesting, because Satan is going to be taking away from the word of God, Eve is going to be adding to the word of God, and both are equally dangerous and damnable. How so? Because what happens when you add to the word of God? And it seems to make sense to me. Eve simply added the phrase, you shouldn't touch it. God didn't say that, but she was adding an extra rule, a protective hedge, a parameter to make sure that she didn't violate what God had said, you see. And that is the beginning of legalism. When you begin to say, well, we're going to add to what the scriptures say to make sure that we don't get messed up or mixed up. The problem with adding to the word, that is extra rules, extra stipulations, extra regulations, legalism will always lead to bondage. It will lead to bitterness. It will lead to backsliding. Did you know the word religion means just that? To bind. That's what legalism does. It binds you up. You add on extra little phrases, little rules, little regulations that God didn't say. And you think, well, I'm just trying to protect myself or protect others from getting close to that forbidden fruit, you see. So we'll add some rules. But in reality, the rules will burden people, embitter people, and ultimately they will decide to forget the whole thing and walk away from God. How many people have walked away from the Lord because churches, perhaps well-meaning, or parents, no doubt well-meaning, put extra rules and regulations around their kids, and the rules became a burden, producing bitterness and finally saying, hey, who can live up to these standards? Who can do these things? And, oh, hey, they'll walk away. It happens all the time. Eve here added to the word. God never said, you can't touch it. Now, that makes sense to me, but that's not what God said. That might be fine if it was a conviction of Eve personally, but that's not what God said. If Eve wants to put that barrier up in her line, that's fine with me, but that's not what God said. She was saying, God said we're not to touch it, and God would say, I didn't say that. That's your rule, Eve. That's your own religion. Be that as it may, she was adding to the word of God, even as Satan was challenging the veracity of the word of God. Well, the serpent then comes right out in verse 4, and he says in a direct challenge to the word, hey, Eve, you shall not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and knowing evil. First, Satan puts a doubt in the mind of Eve. Do you really understand? Yea, hath God said? Do you really know for sure? Then we see Eve adding her own legalistic regulations. And now Satan comes in for the kill. when the enemy says, God's word is not true. You're not going to die, but your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. What's he doing here? First, Satan seeks to question the word of God. Now he seeks to question the way of God. What do you mean? Satan is saying here, God is holding something back from you that would be fun for you or helpful to you or stimulating in you. God is holding back something. Listen, he says, God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be as gods. You'll be in a place of power and prominence. There's something wonderful that's waiting for you that God is trying to keep from you because God is a cosmic killjoy. He's holding back something. This is still the same strategy of the enemy. Satan slithers up to our friends, our children, our neighbors, and he hisses in their ear, saying, you know why you're not supposed to do that? Because it's really a kick, and you'll have a blast. And God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be restricted and miserable. Satan would say, God is up there in heaven with a long, flowing white beard and steely eyes and looking down through thick glasses, worried that someone somewhere is having some fun. And that's the image that so often people have of God in heaven. Now, this is true today with our teenagers, with you and me, with people generally, but particularly those who are young are particularly vulnerable to thinking, well, why can't I do that? Why can't I eat that? Hey, that would be a kick. And God's just wanting to keep me in misery. When a person is being tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit, to eat of the tree that is forbidden to be eaten from, what we have to do is say, if you're doubting God's character, if you think that he really doesn't want the best for you, then before you eat of that tree, look at another tree, a tree called Calvary, a tree on Calvary, and see there Jesus slaughtered, smitten, striped, blood flowing, agony, pain. And understand this, that is what the forbidden fruit will do to you. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And while he was on the cross, we can see now what sin will ultimately do to a person because he absorbed sin and now he's dying, proving pointedly the wages of sin is death. I'm always taking my kids, we discuss this a lot in family devotions, and I'm always telling the kids, look, here's the deal. If you think that sin is fun, if you want to eat from the tree, the forbidden fruit, look at the other tree, and you'll see what sin will do ultimately. It will crucify you. And then, I also share this, and then also, if you think that God is holding something back from you or doesn't want the best for you, look at that tree again. And you'll see him with outstretched arms, nails piercing his palms. And you gotta say, hey, he proved to you unequivocally that he loves you passionately. He answered the question, hands down, his hands were pinned there to the wooden beam of the cross. That's why I've got to come to the Lord's table a lot. That's why I come to communion all the time. Because it reminds me again, Lord, you are passionately in love with me. You want the best for me. Otherwise, you wouldn't have given it all up in place of me. Therefore, if you love me enough to die for me, then what you say that I am to do or what you say I am to avoid must be because you're in love with me and you want the best for me. John, it's so obvious, you say. It is. But the job of every mom and dad, the job of every grandparent, the job of every person who's discipling or ministering to others is to keep pointing people to the cross, to that tree, because they're tempted to eat from the forbidden tree. People, kids, are tempted constantly to eat from the forbidden tree. And we have to say, look to the other tree, and you'll see, number one, what sin does, it kills. It's a bloody slaughter. It's a mess what sin does. Look what it did to Christ. Number two, and the Lord loves you so much that he became sin. He died for you. Now trust him. When he tells you, stay away from that, it's sin. It'll hurt you badly. But she's hanging around the tree. She's looking at the fruit. She's listening to the devil. And the devil says, you're not going to die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. If you're taking notes, jot those three things down that Satan says to Eve. It's the old lie that is now a part of the new age. The new age is just based upon the old lie. Satan says three things to Eve. You're not going to die, number one. Number two, your eye will be opened, illumination. And number three, you'll be a god. What's the New Age philosophy propagate? You don't die. You just reincarnate. You don't die, man. You just go into the next cycle, see? It's all karma. You don't die. You're not going to die. Number two, by experiencing everything, by keeping yourself back from nothing, don't have any forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll receive illumination, enlightenment. Ah, that's the key. And that's why the New Age philosophy is all embracive. Everybody's right. Everything is true. There are no absolutes, you see. You're not going to die, number one. Be enlightened by holding back from nothing, number two. And you'll be God. Remember Shirley MacLaine, out of my tree, or out on a limb, or whatever it was? Remember that whole thing? She stands on the beach with outstretched arms, and what does she say? I am God. I am God. I'll never forget watching that on TV. She stands there with the waves crashing at her feet. I am God. It was the most ludicrous, ridiculous thing I have ever seen in my life. I just wanted to get on that set and shout to the people watching, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. There are two absolute truths that you can go to the bank on. Number one, there is a God. And number two, you're not him. But see, here in the Garden of Eden, here in the Garden of Eden, right here, from the very beginning, Satan is setting his strategy, which he will maintain throughout all of human history, even to the New Age. The New Age is simply an old lie. You're not going to die. Your eyes are going to be opened through forbidden experiences, enlightenment, and you're God. Huh. Well, when the woman, verse 6, saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Wow. She saw this fruit, good for food, pleasant to look on, and was supposed to make one wise. 1 John chapter 2 says that all sin falls into these three categories. The lust of the flesh tastes good. The lust of the eyes, it's nice to look at. And the pride of life, it'll make you wise. Any sin, every sin, falls into one of those three categories. 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, tastes good. Lust of the eyes, looked nice. The pride of life, it'll make one wise. And she's there. And she bites into this lie. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells me and you that she was deceived, but Adam wasn't. She then gave the forbidden fruit, whatever it was, to Adam. I read a magazine in Time article a number of years ago. I clipped it out at one time. I can't find it anymore. But they had this editorial comment in Time magazine that talked about how the Bible should not be taken literally. And the editorial comment was based upon this. For we know, they said, even from the very get-go, the story here in the Garden of Eden could not be, for we are absolutely certain in this day that apples do not grow indigenously in that region of the world. So Eve offering Adam an apple, the article went on to say, has been disproven because apple trees don't grow there. And I clipped that. I was astounded and amazed. Because it doesn't say it was an apple tree. The forbidden fruit, nowhere does it say that it was an apple. So Time magazine, once again, if they would just read the Bible, instead of making editorials on the Bible, they'd be a lot better off, you see. Whatever this fruit was, and we don't know exactly what kind of fruit it might be, but whatever it was, when it was given to Adam, he knew. Eve was deceived, but Adam decided. What was he deciding? He was saying, I want to be with my woman more than I want to obey God. In other words, if she has eaten of this forbidden fruit, she is in a fallen state. We're on two different paths now. We're on two different levels now. And Adam was saying essentially, I would rather lower myself and be doomed and be with the woman. Then do what God has to say and trust Him to resolve the situation. And as I pointed out sometime with you guys, I forget when recently, it's a mistake that people still make. Well, I'll be with my baby. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to be with her anyway. You know, I'm going to be with him no matter what. I know that he's not a Christian. I'll worry about that later. Or I know that she's married, but that's okay. We'll work it out later. I'll pay the price. Still, it's the same kind of decision that was made by Adam when he decided to turn his back on God instead of just trusting in God. Oh, Lord, you gave me her. Now, what can be done? She was deceived. If he would have turned to God, I am convinced personally that God would have solved it incredibly. But he felt like, I've got to solve this broken romance in my own energy. So I'll eat of the fruit too. So he chomps in. And their eyes were open, verse 7. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The only specifically named fruit in the Garden of Eden is this one, the fig tree. Interesting to me because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, what did Jesus do with the fig tree? He cursed it. Because the figs weren't there. The leaves had come forth. The figs should have been present simultaneously with the appearing of the leaves, you see. But the fig tree could not satisfy the hunger of Christ. He was hungry that day. And he looked at the fig tree, and when he saw there was no figs thereon, he cursed it. Let no man eat from thee henceforth, even forever, the Lord said. And the tree was cursed and dried up from the roots and withered away. The implications are many. Suffice it to say, if a tree is not satisfying Christ, no man can eat from it. If my life is not satisfying Jesus, if I am not pleasing my Lord, if I am not satisfying my Lord, then I will ultimately not satisfy Benjamin or Mary, Christy or Peter, John or Tammy, or anybody. If I'm not first and foremost satisfying Him, no man will be able to really eat from me if I don't first satisfy the Christ, my Lord, you see. So important to let the Lord pick of the fruit of your life to offer him the sacrifice of praise, to love on him in the early morning hour, to walk with him in the cool of the day, to let the Lord be loved on. Because if not, really, nobody is going to be satisfied from you. The fig tree was cursed. The fig tree, the national symbol of Israel. Speaking of something else going on here in Genesis, in Mark's gospel, in the Olivet discourse of Matthew. It's all wrapped up in this idea. Well, I'm naked, so I'll cover my nakedness in my own effort and energy. I'm a sinner. I'm empty, but I'll sew together good works and I'll be a nice guy. And all contribute to the DNC, or whatever it might be. And perhaps by doing those things, I can cover up my nakedness. But in reality, all fig leaves do is make you itch. They're scratchy. It doesn't cover. And that's why God curses the fig tree through his son, to show once again in New Testament picture and type, your works, whether it be Israel nationally or you personally or Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden previously, your works, your efforts, all are insufficient to cover up the nakedness, the emptiness of your own being. They made these fig leaves. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said, and his wife, pardon me, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Here they are, dressed in their scratchy, itchy fig leaves. And they hear the Lord and they hide. Because that's what sin always does. It makes me hide from the Lord. Makes me run in the opposite direction of the Lord. Sin is what causes a leak to spring in the cup of joy. The joy is gone, man. At one time they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, hand in hand. But not this day. They're hiding from him. This is a very key point. The old adage is really true. This book will keep me from sin. Or sin will keep me from this book. What do you mean? If there's rebellion in my life, if there's sin going on, you know what happens? Like Adam and Eve here, I run from the Lord. I hide out. I lose my appetite for the scriptures. For me, I have found that my appetite for the word, that is, hearing the voice of the Lord, walking with my Lord in the cool of the day, my appetite for the word, which is the way we hear his voice today, it diminishes. So when I no longer have a hunger for the word, the first thing that I suspect is there's some kind of rebellion going on in me. There's some kind of sin, Lord, that needs to be surfaced and dealt with. Because I don't want to be with you, Lord. I'm hiding away in the trees of my own carnality. I'm not walking with you in the cool of the day like I used to do previously. They're hiding. Well, the Lord God called unto Adam, verse 9, and said to him, where art thou? God calls to Adam. See, the Bible says there's none that seeks God, no, not what? One. Adam and Eve now are in a fallen state, in a sinful condition, and they're hiding from God with their scratchy fig leaves around them. And God comes looking for him and says, where are you? Now, do you think that God didn't know where they were? Nah, it's a rhetorical question. Where are you? It's not the call of an arresting cop busting them. But it's the cry of a heartbroken pop, a father reasoning with him. It's not God tracking him down. Where are you guys? That's not what's going on here. Not at all. It's not God saying, where are you guys? It's the sigh. It's the cry of a dad saying, where are you at? Talk to me. Not, where were you? Not, how could you? Not, why did you? But simply, where are you? Do you like wearing those itchy fig leaves? Are you happy in your condition now that you're running from me? Aware of your nakedness? Oh, previously they were clothed. It would seem, according to Psalm 104, verse 2, God himself says he clothes himself with a garment of light. And it would seem as though Adam and Eve too were clothed previously with a garment of light. Things were right. It was light, man. And now it's dark. And the beauty of sexuality is now changed into an embarrassment, into a perversion, into a problem. And they're trying to cover their nakedness and they're failing miserably. Where are you? Are you happy? Where are you? And Adam said, well, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. Well, who told you that you were naked? How did you know about that? Where have you been hanging around, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Again, God's not saying, give me some information here. Is that what you did? God's not after information. He knew precisely what Adam did. What is God after here? Not information, but confession. For Adam just to be honest, to say, Father, I blew it. God is interested in getting me in a place where I'm confessing before him. Not because he wants to embarrass me or needs information about my sin, but because when I confess, sin loses its grip on me. That's the dynamic of confession. That's why confession is such a key. Confession does not give you or bring you forgiveness. Forgiveness has already been granted to you because of what Christ did for you on the cross. Then why confess? It's for me. Because when I talk things over with the Father, I don't just mean generically, forgive me for my sins. But when I talk about a given attitude or an activity, and I really talk it over with the Father, the act of confession causes that sin to lose its grip. And God wants Adam to confess. To get it out there. That they can go on. So, did you eat of that tree? Watch what he says. The man said, verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Adam, did you eat of the tree? The woman. It's that woman. It's that woman that you gave me. Interesting. Blaming the woman and then really indirectly blaming God too. It's the old pass the buck mentality. It's the woman that you listen, anytime I blame another person, a spouse, a parent, a boss, a worker, a neighbor, whoever. Whenever I blame a person, did you know ultimately I'm blaming God? Because who put that person in my life? God. Who allowed that person to be working with me? or living by me, or being a part of my family. Who did that? Who allowed it? God. So if I am blaming somebody else or complaining about somebody else, in reality, I'm blaming God or complaining about God. And that's what Adam is doing here. Man, he's backslidden. This guy is in sin. And right away, he starts the blame game. The woman that you gave me, that's the problem. Well, the Lord God then says to the woman, verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? And she says, that snake, not Adam, but the serpent, the snake, beguiled me and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the serpent, I mean, you got to love the Father here. He's just letting them all play their blame game. You know, he's letting them just kind of get it out and do their thing. And he's not heavy-handed with them. Just lets them go through their whole blame game deal. And then the Lord starts with the serpent, verse 14. And he says, because you have done this, because you have evidently allowed Satan to fill you, you beautiful creature. You are cursed above all cattle, and above thy every beast, pardon me, of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of my life, of thy life. Another one bites the dust. He does that all the days of his life. The serpent becomes the snake. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, even in the millennium, in the kingdom, when everything goes back to its Garden of Eden-like conditions, everything goes back, but evidently not the snake. The snake remains in his cursed condition, crawling on its belly, eating the dust. And the Lord says, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, snake, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Couple things being said here. There's going to be a problem between women and snakes forever. And there is. We all know that to be true. Generally speaking, when a woman sees a snake, it's a problem. So practically, listen, practically, interesting for me, when people are friends in sin, they ultimately become mortal enemies. You know what? It's true. When people are friends in sin, when people are basing a relationship on sin, ultimately they become mortal enemies. How many times have we seen that to be so? People that were sinning together, and then years down the road, they can't stand each other. Want nothing to do with each other. Won't acknowledge each other. Because the relationship was built on or steeped in sin. So sinful friendships end in mortal feuds. That's true here. The serpent and the woman were getting along quite swimmingly in the garden until sin. When sin comes in, now God says, there's going to be a problem between you two forever. That's a very practical outcome, but there's a prophetic message in here too. Listen, gang, this verse is gigantic. It's called the Proto-Evangelicum, which just means it's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3:15 right after there is sin comes the first good news. Watch this and mark it, please. Speaking to the serpent, not just the snake, but the serpent, that old dragon, the devil. There shall be enmity between thy seed and her seed. Wait a minute. Her seed? The idea there is her sperm. The idea there is her seed in relationship to reproduction. And that is an incongruity, an oxymoron. Her seed. Seed is always linked to men. But here it says, your seed, woman, which means that somehow one is going to come from the woman in a way that is supernatural. And who is that one that will come from a woman in a supernatural conception, in a supernatural way? Of course, it's Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, if you're jotting down scriptures, talks about Christ as being the seed, the promised seed. And what will happen? The Christ will come, and we are told here that Christ, you see, the Messiah, the promised one, her seed, it shall bruise thy head. Literally, thy seed, woman, is going to smash the head of the old serpent, the dragon, the devil. Thy seed, your offspring, woman, is going to crush the head of the devil. But that same dragon shall bruise his heel. He's going to get bitten. And there you have a picture of the cross, where Christ was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. He was bruised on the cross. But on the cross, what did he do? He crushed the head of Satan. Satan can never have authority over me again or over you again, because Satan's authority was based upon one thing, and that is sin. But if your sin is washed away, then he has no more grip on you, no more authority over you. And your sin has been washed away, and mine has been too. By what? The blood of the Lamb of God, you see. So this is the first mention of the gospel, and I believe, as we shall see shortly, Eve and Adam understood that there was implications here that far transcended just a woman not liking snakes. But the seed of the woman, interesting phrase, will crush the head of that dragon, even though in the process, that precious seed will be bruised himself, you see. Now to the woman, verse 16, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. You're going to have lots of kids, woman, and it's going to be painful. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire, though, shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You'll have kids, but it's not going to be like it was supposed to be, painless and glorious and easy. It's going to be difficult, ladies. And yet, watch this, you are still going to desire your husband. You're still going to want to be with him. You're still going to share your love and be open for him. And you're going to spend time giving yourself to your husband. But it's going to mean in that marriage relationship, there's going to be pain in the childbirthing. And it means this, watch this, he shall rule over thee. It means that, woman, you're to be now in submission to your husband. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 why this is to be so. Because the woman was deceived, the man wasn't. What was she deceived in? Her desire to be spiritual. Listen, that's such a key. She was deceived in the desire to be spiritual. In her desire to be spiritual, she was tricked into a false, new agey spirituality. You're not going to die. Be enlightened. You're God. Adam wasn't deceived a bit. And that makes his sin the greater sin. So because of her vulnerability to getting off track in these desires for greater spirituality, husband, you're to rule over the woman. Now, that's what God's word says. Let the critics say what they may. I don't care. Doesn't mean the woman's a slave. Means she stands by her husband. She brings completion for her husband, as we talked about previously. But ultimately, when a decision must be made after praying together and talking with each other and respecting one another, when a decision has to be made, then it's up to the husband to make the final decision if there still is not agreement between husband and wife, you see. The man is to be the head of the home. The woman is to be the heart of the home. The man is to be the head and the woman is to be the heart. They both have an equally important role to play. But the roles they play are differing one from the other. So that's the way it's to be, woman. God says to her that day. And unto Adam, verse 17, he had this to say. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and you ate of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat, verse 19, of thy face shalt thou eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Woe. Woman, you're to be the heart of the home. You'll desire your husband. You'll be submitted to his headship and authority. You'll have kids, but even that's going to be a bit of a painful process, you see. Man, no longer are you going to have it made in the shade as you did previously. Now you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow until the day you return back to dust. Whoa. The earth is not going to yield its increase easily. You'll have to work by the sweat of your brow. You'll have to cultivate the soil and work hard, you see. And here is a foundational, fundamental dilemma in marriage, even to this day. God says, man, you're going to work, work, work by the sweat of your brow. That's just the result of the curse. By the way, that was not just punishment. That was protection. Man, you're a sinner now. And idle hands are the devil's workshop. And I got to keep you busy, Adam. Because who knows what you'll do if you have free time on your hands. I know of some people that are independently wealthy. And it's my observation that in most cases, when a man is independently wealthy, when he doesn't work, he's a candidate for some real trouble. We need to work. When a guy has nothing to do but just kind of hang around. I mean, look at Prince Charles. I mean, it's not a healthy thing necessarily to just kind of play tennis and drink tea. You get into all kinds of problems. It's not wise. And God says, I know what's in you, Adam, and for your sake, you're going to have to be kept real, real busy. And here's the dilemma, gang. The woman, we are told, shall desire her husband. That doesn't simply mean sexually. It means she desires him in totality. She yearns for her husband. The husband, though, has this need to get out and work, work, work. Maybe you can relate to that. Some wives are saying, I wish. But this is real problematic. Because a woman says, why won't my husband slow down? I just want him to just walk with me to Jacksonville and drink some coffee and have a biscuit and look at the leaves turning. And why can't he just, why can't, and she desire, she, women, oftentimes, women desire, you see, quality time and conversational time. And why won't he listen to me? And I wish he would ask me questions. Why doesn't he probe me? Why doesn't he explore who I am? We've been married all these years and he doesn't even know who I am. And he's out there taking a second job and a third job. Why? Because he says, man, I've got responsibilities. I've got, the way that I love my wife and family is to provide for them, to make sure they're taken care of. And I have this need to be out there and doing what I can do to make sure that my wife and my kids are well taken care of. And you have a problem now because she wants to just, you know, drink coffee and talk. And he wants to, man, get that portfolio put together and make sure that he's going to be okay and the family's going to be taken care of in future years, you see. It's an absolute dilemma in many, many marriages to this day. She wants to talk. He needs to work. She wants to enjoy. He can't wait to get going. Get out there and make it happen. It's a dilemma. It's a part of the curse. It's the way it is. Now, you, if you desire to, can go to lots of seminars and go to lots of classes and seek to change your husband. And that's why this John Gray seminar is so popular right now. It won't be in 5 years. Mark my words. You write this down. The men are from Mars, women are from Venus thing. It will burn out within 5 years, I guarantee. Because that whole concept that keeps popping up, whether it's talking about, you know, phlegmatics and sanguines or color types or Mars and Venus, whatever analogy people want to use in discussing these things, they're missing the point entirely. Because a man can seek to go to these seminars and he can say, well, I'm going to learn to talk Venetian because my woman's from Venus. Women are from Venus. So I've got to learn Venetian phraseology. And he can try real hard and he can pull it off for a while. But women, give him an A for effort. But you know what? It's not really who he is. Well, John, this doesn't sound very encouraging for marriages. It really can be. What do you mean? When husbands and wives realize what the curse has done and how it works, no longer are they trying to transform each other. No longer is there transformation, but rather there is lowered expectations. You don't raise the bar, you lower it. Like we talked about in our study last time, the man you're sitting next to is missing something. A rib was taken from his side. He's not all there. And to further complicate it, not only is he not all there, not only is he missing something, but now we have a second problem. He's cursed. He's driven. He's driven to make it happen in his field. And there's thorns in the field. There's problems in the field. It's a dilemma. It's difficult. It's hard. It's arduous. And he's pushing on that and he's oriented towards that. And the woman has a whole different agenda. But you lower the bar and you say, I realize. You say to your husband, I realize, honey, who you are. Well, then, the woman says, but then who's going to meet that need? Yeah. The last Adam, the one who's not missing a rib, and the one who did no sin, Jesus Christ. He meets the need of the woman. Which makes then the woman be able to please her husband because she's no longer trying to remake him. She realizes he's just lacking and he's cursed and that's just who he is and life is short and we'll be out of here soon. And in the meantime, Lord, I get to draw close to you. Because you always are there to walk with me, to watch the leaves turn on the trees. And you care about what I'm feeling. My husband tries to care, but, oh man, I don't know if he really does in the way that I wish he would. You lower expectations. And the husband likewise realizes this. My wife is inevitably going to feel a need to be with me. And that's the way it is. And she will keep on trying to get me to think deeper or to converse more fluently. That's the way it is. That's her desire. You see, I just realized that. That's the way it goes. And I realize this, that the best thing I can do is minister to my wife and to my kids saying, your satisfaction like mine will be found in an ever-deepening relationship with the one who will never disappoint you, with the one who is not lacking a thing. And this is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says, brothers, the time is short. Let those that are married be as though they're not. What? Yeah. Life is short. Time is short. Keep your focus on the kingdom. Keep it fixed upon the Lord. Keep it centered on eternity. And what will that do? It'll make you a better husband and a better wife. Because his love will overflow from you. And your times will be sweet and richer. Your conversation will flow more freely. It's amazing what happens when you do what the Lord taught you to. Seek first the kingdom and all these other things shall be added to you. It's amazing to me. Well, the dilemma called right here. It's the way it's going to be. And men, listen, brothers, don't despair. Don't you despair either. Because you know the thorns that pop up and the sweat that rolls down? Those very things would be taken by our hero, by our Lord. He would wear a crown of thorns. And bloody sweat would roll down his face. Which means this for me. He knows the dilemma I'm in. He took the curse upon him personally. And there's coming a time when I will truly be set free from the pressures and the burdens and the responsibilities that I carry in this cursed earth, in my cursed condition. Lord, you know about thorns. You know about sweat. And I too need to walk with him. See, again, when you have a woman and you have a man who both deeply love Jesus Christ, you have a marriage that is very workable, very rich, especially if they are both concerned about the kingdom, especially if they both find their ultimate satisfaction in their walk with the Lord. You can just really feel the pressure removed, the burden rolled off when two people say, the Lord is our thing and the kingdom is our destiny. And the bickering stops. And the underlined books that are left on the nightstand disappear. You know how you underline a book saying, I hope he reads this. I hope she'll see this. I wish she would do that. You find an old copy of that book, Total Woman, Maribel Morgan. You know, where she tells wives to greet their husbands in cellophane. That was the best-selling book. The best-selling Christian book. Oh, 15, 18 years ago now. The Total Woman. It was, if you weren't around back then, you don't know this, but it was the talk. Everybody, it was the book that all the women were given by their husbands. The Total Woman by Maribel Morgan. And she talks very openly, you know, this Christian woman, about how she got her marriage back. She was married to a lawyer. And their marriage was really poor and struggling and on the rocks. And the things that she did to get him back. And people bought this book by the hundreds of thousands. Discussion groups and seminars and classes and retreats. Christian lady saying, this is the key. Cellophane. Why do I bring this up? Because she's divorced. I say that not happily, mockingly. I say it's sad. She became the totaled woman. Her marriage was totaled. Why? Because it worked for a while. It was a Band-Aid. And I just want to warn you, folks. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus is a Band-Aid. Colors. Are you yellow, blue, or red? It's a Band-Aid. Are you sanguine, phlegmatic, choleric? It's a Band-Aid. Are you Aries, Pisces, or Aquarius, or whatever? It's a Band-Aid. And once you've been around for a while, you just say, well, what's it going to be next? These things come and they go. And everybody is excited about it for about 5 years, and then it peters out. The Bible is so simple. You stick with the Word. You stay right here. You don't need to go off to that clinic or that seminar or read that book. You just do what it what does it tell you to do? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You give yourself to her totally. You die. I know you got to go out and beat away the thorns and till the ground. But listen to her. And die to your impulses and your thing. And listen to her. Love your wife as Christ. And wives, what are you to do? Submit to your husband. Stand by him. Stand with him. Stand for him. Don't stand on him. It is so profoundly simple to me. And then, around all of that, simply love your wife. Die to yourself. I know you got to be thorn pulling and ground tilling. I know you're a man's man, and the time you're happy is when sweat is flowing, when you're being productive and creative, whatever you do for your living, when it's really happening, that gives you a real... I know all that, but what you need to do is realize her need. I know that's your tendency. It's part of the curse. And woman, do what he tells you to. Well, I'm not going to like it. I just am not going to, I'm not happy with that. It's unfair. I'm upset. Submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. It's the Lord you're submitting to. And around all of that is this. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And keep your expectations real low. Because you're in a cursed condition. What will that do? Once my expectations are not astronomically high, then I can really enjoy my marriage. Tammy can really enjoy me if she keeps her expectations real low. But if she reads too many books and goes to too many seminars, whatever, the expectations increase, and what happens is disappointment sets in and frustration wells up. And then what happens is people start looking around and they start saying, I bet you he would be a better guy to be with, or she would be a better gal. Our God is so incredibly real. This is the way it works. There's a curse. It's the way it's going to be in life. Life is short. There's coming a time when you'll be free, when all things shall be right and tears wiped away. So seek first the kingdom. Lower expectations. Realize the dynamic of a cursed condition. Why the woman feels the way she does. Why the guy does what he does. And then do what I'm telling you, the Lord would say. Hubby, love her sacrificially. Wifey, stand by him reverently, and you'll do just fine. You'll do just fine. Well, Adam, verse 20, called his wife's name Eve. First name he gave to her was found in chapter 2 when he called her woman, or Isha, which means from the man, woman. That was the first name. Now he changes her name and he calls her Eve, Chava, which means the giver of life. What's he saying? Listen, I'm almost done, but listen. It's amazing to me. What's he saying here? She's from me. That was the first name. Woman, me Tarzan, you Jane. Now he hears what the Lord is saying, and he says, she's no longer Isha, from me, for me. But she now says her name is the life giver, which means Adam understands something. From the woman, thy seed is going to come, the giver of life, Messiah. The implication here is astounding to me. The implication is he looks at her and no longer says, woman, you're from me, stay by me and listen to me. But he now looks at her and realizes from her will come his Savior. He changes her name, calls her Eve, giver of life, living one, Chava. Practically, I think there's a great lesson in that, hubby. When you look at your wife and no longer say, woman, stay by me, listen to me, and do do what I say. Rather, there's a transformation when that day comes when you say, from her comes life. In her lives my Lord. In her lives Jesus Christ. And she's flawed, and I know that just as we all are. But the Lord lives in her. The Lord has his hand on her. And I better be exceedingly respectful and careful in my relationship with her. I believe there was a transformation here from Isha, woman, to the giver of life, living, from whence comes life, literally. And so too, there will be a transformation in the mind of any man who understands, really, my wife is the bride of Christ. Christ dwells in her. Christ flows through her. Christ has his hand on her and cares about her. And I better be oh so careful. Adam understood, I believe, the proto-evangelicum, that it was going to be through the woman from whence would come his salvation. Also, unto Adam, verse 21, and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, clothed them. We talked about that Sunday. A sacrifice took place, probably, although we can't say definitively, a lamb. God took away those itchy fig leaves and gave to the man and to the woman lambskin seat covers. A little more comfy, a little more adequate. So speaking this, your nakedness and your sin is not going to be covered by your own fig leaves sown. It's going to be covered by the sacrifice of an innocent one, an animal who gives his life that you could be covered. Speaking of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Lamb. Here in Genesis, the Lamb for a man and a woman. In Exodus, the Lamb for a family. Remember the Passover? Each family, each house sacrificed a lamb. In Leviticus, a lamb for a nation. In the holy celebration of Yom Kippur, a lamb for an individual, a lamb for a family, a lamb for a nation. In the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yes, Jesus died for the sin of the world. But he also died for Tammy and me. Individually and personally. And I'm on holy ground when I'm with Tammy Sue, because my wife Tammy has been chosen to be the bride of Christ, and he has clothed her in his righteousness and washed her in his blood. Muhammad Ali's robe that he wore in his fight against George Foreman, the rumble in the jungle there in Zaire, sold yesterday for $140,000, a robe, a terry cloth robe. Oh, we want that robe. Ali wore it for a few moments before he fought George Foreman. $140,000. I've got a robe I'd sell for half that. But here you see, I look at my wife, and she is robed in the righteousness of God. She's robed. And she looks at me in the same way. We're robed. Well, will we see Adam in heaven? Yes, I believe so. Because I think these two things in these two verses, 20 and 21, show us that Adam understood that from Eve would come a Savior, life, the life giver, and he received the substitutionary death of another, an animal, to cover his nakedness. And I believe both of those things indicate that there's faith at work. And I believe that we will definitely see Adam and Eve in heaven without question. So they're covered. Now the Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Oh, he's become like us. Now he's become independent. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He can't stay in the garden anymore because he might wander over to the tree of life, the other tree named in the garden. He might eat of the tree of life, and thus he would live forever in his fallen condition. He would just get older and older and older, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 years old, just live forever and his body steadily decaying. Can you imagine what you would look like at 30,000 years of age at your present rate of decay? It would be sad. And so God in his mercy says he can't stay here. He might eat of that tree and he might then end up eating of the tree and living forever. So the Lord God drove, verse 24, out the man. You know, that wasn't mean. God didn't make him walk. He drove him out. And that's cool, you know. He drove him out. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way, to guard the way of the tree of life. So finally, as we come to the end of the chapter, we see something interesting. Cherubims, plural. Evidently, two in number. Two cherubims. Wait. Where else are cherubims found? Two cherubims. They're found on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. What else? The two cherubims are here. And there's a sword, a light turning. A sacrifice has just been made to provide skins for Adam and Eve's nakedness, their despicable condition. And suddenly I'm beginning to see here that this is picturing something. It's picturing the tabernacle. Because you have the altar where the animals were slain. You have the brightness, the light, the flame, the Shekinah glory of God over the mercy seat where blood was sprinkled, where two cherubims are. So what you say? Here's what. It's not the tabernacle that's important. It's that tomb in another garden. Not the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Tomb, the Garden Tomb there right below Calvary where Christ was buried. On Easter Sunday, what happened? They ran to the tomb. And what did they see? Two angels. One at the foot, the other at the head of where the body was laid. The body was laid on a slab, sprinkled with blood, the blood of the lamb that would have seeped through the clothes that he was wearing in his slaughtered condition. And you see the mercy seat, if you would, an ark of the covenant, two angels, and the light, the glory of God. And the stone was rolled away. It's the Holy of Holies. And what's being said there? The way is open. Even as the book of Hebrews would tell us, the veil was rent, signifying the way now into the presence of God is open. This here in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, it keeps man away from the tree of life, but its antitype, its fulfillment is found not just in the tabernacle, but in the garden tomb where Christ rose on Easter Sunday, which now says, not keeping me away from the tree, but inviting me to come and dine, you see, to enter into the presence of the Lord. And as I do that, my goodness, I begin to experience power over the curse, a reversal of the curse. And I can begin to be, even though, yes, there are still cursed aspects like hoarse voices and hacking coughs and sweaty brows and women who birth in sorrow and pain and all the rest. Yet, man, there's a sneak preview of coming attractions. We're being changed. We begin to taste of the tree of life, knowing that we shall eat freely when we hear those words from our Savior, come and dine at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what we are all anticipating, heaven. So, Father, I thank you that even in this chapter, we begin to see from the very get-go, your provision and the answer to all problems, the solution for all dilemmas, to be with your Son. We look forward to that day when we're with him physically, but Lord, right now I pray that we might dine and respond to the invitation that he has given to us. to eat and drink of him continually. And I pray, Lord, that although we are in a cursed state, that we might see you, Jesus, the bearer of the curse, the answer, the guide, the giver of life, and that we might, Lord, walk in a kingdom mentality with an eternal perspective in wisdom and understanding. Father, for any husband or any wife who is unsatisfied, frustrated by the curse, upset with life, I pray that you would use that as a means to bring that wife or that husband into a deeper relationship with your son. And that, Lord, miracles would then begin to happen. That people would be set free to really love. Oh, Lord, do what only you can do. Keep us focused. Keep us centered. Keep us seeking first the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.